Well, we come to the book of Esther then, one of the only two books in the Bible named after a lady, Ruth, we've just finished studying, and now we come to Esther. And it's set in about the 5th century BC, and it's set in the Persian Empire, when Persia ruled over Palestine. And the Persian Empire was one of the great empires of history. It stretched, as we read in our passage, from India to Ethiopia, that's from the Indus Valley to the upper reaches of the Nile River. So it was a huge kingdom. And it was ruled, as we read again in the first verse of our passage, ruled by a man called Ahasuerus. That was his Hebrew name. And he had a Greek name, which was Xerxes. Archaeologists have actually found the palace that we read about in these first few verses. And it truly was a very glorious, magnificent place. It's about 150 miles from Babylon, in Iran, close to the Iraq border. It had three courts, and what they find in the courts, it's all sorts of apartments and halls and beautiful decorations. In the passage, it mentions the tiles. Well, they've actually found these glazed tiles mentioned in verse 6 there of the passage. And also various artifacts with Xerxes' name on it, the Greek name of Ahasuerus. And one of them reads like this: "I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this big and far-reaching earth." So obviously he felt himself to be quite a powerful man, and obviously was, and a huge kingdom, pretty important, and he was pretty pleased with himself. I was reminded of that boxer who used to say, "I am the greatest." Well, I think that he was a little bit like that. But Esther is also a book in which God's name is never mentioned. And that prompts the question, well, why is it in the Bible? Now, I'm not questioning the canon of Scripture. That's all been worked through, as you all know. Why would God want us to have a book in the Bible that never mentions him? It's a good question. But actually, there's an equally good answer. Because what we're going to learn, and I'm trying this morning to stand back a bit from the book of Esther and set it in context, what we're going to learn is how God is at work providentially, even though we can't see him, we can't meet him, we don't have that personal intercourse with him. We quite often quote that verse, don't we? Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. Well, how? If God's not here? Because he works providentially through the affairs of men. He turns them to achieve his own goals. I'm reminded of that verse in 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen, you love." And that's very much the Christian experience. We believe as we see events unfold around us that God's hand is upon it. There are no accidents in God's world. He's working providentially and he's caring for his people. And therefore, although we don't see him, we love him, says Peter. Now, at the time when 5th century BC, as I said, the book of Esther is set, there was a hatred against the Jews. And this goes back about 1,000 years when God was rescuing the Jews out of Egypt, and there was all this difficulty of getting them out of Egypt, and no sooner did they come out than there was war with the Amalekites, and Saul was told that he had to destroy all of the Amalekites, but he didn't, and so that festering tension of the Amalekites towards the Jews continued. And so it is that's very much the atmosphere of this book. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. She hadn't told people that she was a Jew. And so that's very much the atmosphere of this book. And if you look a bit later in Esther chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, and Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed." This is the Jews. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasures. What we're going to discover as we work through this book is that there's an actual plot to destroy all of the Jews. Now, of course, if that had succeeded, then there would have been no Jewish nation into which Christ was to have been born. There would have been no Savior. There would have been no salvation. You wouldn't be living in hopes of heaven today. This is a moment when the very existence of God's plan of salvation is challenged. Now, this friction, this challenge to God's plan goes right back to the beginning of time. It goes right back to the book of Genesis. And I want to just spend a few moments right back there in Genesis chapter 3. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Satan came and he challenged Adam and Eve. He tempted them. And we read in verse 5, "God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The prospect of being their own gods, this prospect of pride, self-sufficiency, was the temptation that Satan set before Adam and Eve. And it was the thing that they fell for. It was the thing that so attracted them to renounce God, not to be dependent upon him, to be their own gods. And so it was that man fell into sin. And as the chapter unfolds, we read in verse 15, that familiar verse that you all know, God says, "I will put enmity between thee," that's Satan, "and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And there we see the beginning of that tension between the evil one and God himself. God promising, in spite of the slight that man has done, in spite of man wanting to be his own God and not to be dependent upon the Jehovah of the Creator, in spite of that slight, he's going to save man. He's going to rescue him from his sin. He's going to give him an appetite for godliness. But then on the other hand, we have Satan. He seems to have won a battle. He's got Adam and Eve in his power, and he wants to keep mankind in his power. That's the tension that runs through all of the scriptures, running up to the birth of Christ and indeed on into the eternity, well, at least to the last judgment, when God shall gather his people. That's the great plan, that he will have a people rescued from sin to gather to himself. That's the tension that lies behind this book of Esther. We have here just one example of the way in which that battle flares up from time to time. There was another incident when Athaliah, she ruled Judah through a weak son of the king. But when he died, she killed all the king's sons so that she could carry on ruling. But what she didn't know was that someone had hidden away her sister, one of the children. And so the destiny, God's plan of salvation, there it hung on just one thread, one son who'd been secreted away. And so God's plan continued. God had preserved his plan of salvation, that his son should come into the world and save sinners. But then we go on. You remember Jesus was born. And you remember how the wise men were able to tell Herod where he'd be born in Bethlehem. And Herod determines to kill all the children in Bethlehem. But God warns Joseph, go to Egypt quickly. And they go to Egypt, so Christ is spared again. Remember how Christ, when he began his ministry, Satan came to tempt him. Why don't you fall down and worship me? And Christ rebukes him. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Remember that occasion with Peter. Peter had just declared that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And almost in the next breath, he's trying to persuade Christ not to go to the cross. And remember, Christ's attitude totally changes. Get thee behind me, Satan. So there's this tension right through time. And it would go on until the last days when God gathers his people. That's the great thing that Satan wants to prevent. So here, this book of Esther, when there's this plot to destroy the Jews, this is just one of many episodes when God is challenged by Satan himself to try to prevent God gathering for himself a saved people, a glorious people, a bride for his son. So as we come to this passage in Esther, as we begin it, there is a tension, an unseen tension behind the scenes, Jew and Gentile. And the Jews are not well thought of. And they think it wise not to let people know that they're Jews. But all of that tension is about to be broken out. It's about to be disrupted because of the events of this first chapter. This is the beginning. Ahasuerus held a great feast. And this is the thing that the evil one uses to bring about another challenge to God's plan of salvation, a challenge to the very descendants through which Christ would have been born. He holds this great feast, and it must have been truly a very great feast. It says that it was 180 days, 6 months, people coming in, seeing the glories of all his own, his possessions and so on, the glories of his power, the extent of his kingdom, and as we read, the beauty of his wife. And then after those 180 days, there's another feast for the people who presumably been working in the palace, another 7 days. And during this feast, a time comes when the king has had too much to drink. There was a law we read about earlier in that passage where the king had ruled that no one would be forced. Sometimes, every time the king drank, others in their culture had to drink as well. King lifts his glass, everybody has to lift their glass. But Ahasuerus had set that aside. No, let everyone drink as much or as little as they want to. But he drank too much. And so it was in those moments that he asked for something that no Persian would ever have asked for. He asked that his wife, Vashti the queen, be brought that people may see her beauty. Now, it was not done in Persia for a man to allow his wife's beauty to be seen by strangers. It was not their culture. He was asking something which just was not done. And so he wants that displayed. And of course she refuses, and his pride is hurt. And that's the word that we keep on coming back to, pride. Do you remember when I was talking about Adam in the garden? The prospect of being his own God, self-sufficient. I can do everything. I'm all powerful. And here we find that his Ahasuerus's pride is hurt because his wife refuses to come and display her beauty. And so he calls for advice from his counselors, which was the way of things in those days. What shall we do? What shall we do with Queen Vashti? And it would be tempting to go into what they suggest, the ruling of a man over his wife. And of course, we know that the New Testament standards are rather different. The man is to love his wife, and the wife is to honor her husband. But we won't go down that route. I wanted to instead take you to perhaps a surprising passage in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Now here in Luke chapter 21, Christ is speaking about his second coming, the end of that great plan that God has had ever since those days in the Garden of Eden, when he promised that he would save a people in spite of all Satan's machinations and objections. He would gather to himself a people to take home to glory. And Christ has been speaking about those last things. And in chapter 21 and verse 7, we find that the disciples asked him a question. They asked him, saying, "When shall these things be? And what sign will there be that these things shall come to pass?" So they're talking about the second coming. But then the conversation goes on. And in verses 32 to 36, Christ gives this advice concerning our preparation for the last things, reminding you that we're all on this road. Satan is anxious that you should not be gathered home to glory, just like he didn't want any of the Jews to provide a descendant for Christ to come. He attacks the followers. He's anxious that you should not accept and embrace this Savior. And so look at his advice in verses 32 to 36. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away," the end of time won't come, "till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." In other words, I'm going to achieve what I promised there in Genesis chapter 3. There will be a gathering in of my people. There will be salvation. There will be a Savior. "Take heed to yourselves," verse 34, "lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And then the daytime he was teaching in the temple. He's giving them advice how to protect themselves from the wiles of the evil one. Intent, as I keep saying, intent to prevent you engaging with Christ. Notice in particular what he says. "Take heed to yourselves," verse 34, "that your hearts be not overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." Think back to that great feast that Ahasuerus spread. Isn't that exactly the tool, the weapon that Satan used at that time? "Take heed that ye not be, your hearts not be overcharged with surfeiting, revelry, drunkenness, the cares of this life." Oh, how the cares of life can seduce our affections and distract us from the things of God, because we fail to trust in him. We trust in ourselves, and we discover our own inadequacy, our own inability to deal with the problems of life. So Christ is advising his disciples, if you want to be prepared for these final days, if you want to be ready when the Lord comes, ready to be gathered home, make sure that you're not distracted by surfeiting, drunkenness, cares of this life, so that the day takes you by surprise. Exactly what was going on in this feast that Ahasuerus had. They were distracted by the glories of his kingdom, distracted by his power and the alcohol, and as he would have it, the beauty of his life. What a warning there is there. What we're seeing there in that feast, 6 months of feasting, looking at the wonders of his possessions, and then another 7 days for the lesser people in the palace. What we're seeing there is what can so easily capture you and capture me. Christmas is coming. Will there be parties? Will there be temptations? Will there be distractions? What if the Lord came during your Christmas party, when your mind is elsewhere, when you're taken up with the presents, the jollity, perhaps the alcohol? There's a message here for us. There's a challenge here for us. Are we ready? Are we taking these things seriously? But I want to emphasize that behind all this talk of revelry, partying, possessions, and so on, there is one thing: pride. Right back to that word that I was emphasizing there in Genesis chapter 3. You shall be as gods. You'll be sufficient. You'll be able to look after yourself. You won't need to turn to Almighty God. You'll be able to do it yourself. Now, none of us would say that. But isn't it so often behind our worries, behind our preoccupations, behind our busyness? I've got to do this. I've got to do it. In Proverbs 29 and verse 23, it says, a man's pride shall bring him low. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It's only as we come to Christ, recognizing our inadequacy, that we need him. There are things that we can never deal with. Sin, sickness, death. How shall we face those things on our own? Self-sufficiency, pride, the great enemy that hangs behind all of these things. The thing that prompted Ahasuerus. You remember that inscription? He was the greatest, he was the king of everybody. How is it with you? Is self-sufficiency, being your own man, your own woman, is that your driving force? Or do you know what it is? To rest upon the Saviour. We read, don't we, in 1 Peter, exceeding great and precious promises. Oh, he's promised to be such a provider, such a caring Saviour. All his providences are available that he might care for you, provide for you. We keep on saying all things work together for good to them that love God, that called according to purpose. It's all there, the free offer. Where do you stand? I'm not asking, where do you tell people you stand? Where do you give people the impression you stand? But in your own private lives, are you dependent upon the Saviour? In your times of tension, when pressures are on you, do you make a practice of leaning upon him, trusting in him to provide? The Saviour. The Saviour promised in the book of Genesis. The Saviour who one day will gather his people together at the end of time and take them home to glory. The Saviour who's filled these pages with exceeding great and promises. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough for you as you face the future, the unknown future, with all its challenge, with all its difficulty? But he's there. I will never leave you or forsake you, he says. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thee and we do confess that we are so prone to turn to ourselves, so prone to cast aside all thy glorious provisions and seek our own destiny. Oh, help us, Father. Help us to walk with thee, that on that great and last day, when thou dost come to gather thy people home, we might be found ready. Our Father, we do look to thee. We do pray that thou would exercise each one of us in private about our walk with thee, not what we tell others, but about our walk with thee, that we might be exercised and that we might indeed walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.